Philippians, keep your Bible open there. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 this morning. In this Christmas message, but not really Christmas message. I did have some Christmas there in the scripture reading. Did you notice that? That Philippians chapter 2 would have made a great Christmas message, but my weakness is that I don't plan like some people do. A lot of pastors, they have, you know, their preaching plan set out a whole year in advance, and they would have Philippians chapter 2 where he empties himself and takes the form of a servant set up for Christmas. But I don't do that. I'm more spirit-led. So we find ourselves here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 on this Sunday before Christmas. You see that our title for our series in Philippians is Safeguarding Our Joy. And it's been a tremendous joy for me to begin the study of this letter, and I'm so much looking forward to sharing with you this morning and continuing on the subject of joy. We're going to skip the outline. We'll save this for another Sunday because I've got so much material this morning and I want to make sure that I don't cut into our prayer time. But notice this. This is a chart that I pulled from an article that appeared just last month in The Economist about the growth of Christianity in China. Sometimes we living here in America become somewhat discouraged because it seems like the church is not growing super fast. In fact, by some numbers, it seems like the church is shrinking. And there's less and less believers, genuine believers in the Lord, in our country. However, we have to be careful that we don't become short-sighted or nearsighted, and that we're able to rejoice that we have an unstoppable gospel. And if God chooses for a time to save less people in one particular part of the world, it might be His time to save more people in another part of the world. And that this is a day of salvation. And that nothing and no one can stop God's purposes in saving those that He is calling to Himself. And so here you see that there is a multiplying and exponential growth of believers within the nation of China. So much so that a secular publication like The Economist takes note of it and writes an article about the changing demographics of China, in particular related to the growth of Christianity there. Now, you'll notice that the numbers are somewhat skewed in this chart because the government estimate is going to be a little bit low. The government doesn't like Christians, and so these numbers from the 50s up till 97 are based on government estimates. And then 2003 and 2011 are estimates done by the Western world, and so we're going to estimate, hopefully, a little bit more accurately or optimistically than the Chinese government, which doesn't want there to be very many Christians in their country. And then you have a forecast of if the growth continues along the rates that we are seeing it grow, how many millions of Christians will be in China by 2020. Over 100 million Christians in China. Let me read you some of the article in The Economist that goes along with this data. It's hard to even guess at the number of Christians in China. Official surveys seek to play down the figures, ignoring the large number who worship in house churches. By contrast, overseas Christian groups often inflate them. There were perhaps 3 million Catholics and 1 million Protestants when the Communist Party came to power in 1949. Officials now say that there are between 23 million and 40 million, all told, 23 million Catholics and 40 million Protestants. In 2010, the Pew Research Center, an American polling organization, estimated there were 58 million Protestants and 9 million Catholics. Many experts, foreign and Chinese, now accept there are probably more Christians than there are members of the 87 million strong Communist Party. And most are evangelical Protestants. Predicting Christianity's growth is even harder, the article continues. Yang Fengyang of Purdue University in Indiana says the Christian church in China has grown by an average of 10% a year since 1980. He reckons that on current trends there will be 250 million Christians by around 2030. Do you know what the population of the United States currently is? It's about 350 million. So they estimate 250 million Christians in China by 2030, which would make it the most populous Christian nation in the world at that time. Mr. Yang says this speed of growth is similar to what is seen in 4th century Rome just before the conversion of Constantine, which paved the way for Christianity to become the religion of the Roman Empire. So, what I want us to understand by noting the growth of Christianity in China is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is unstoppable. And this is a cause for great rejoicing. That what we have going on in the growth of the gospel is no human work. It's not a human endeavor, but it is a divine work. It's a divine work of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has all wisdom, and He has all power. No one can frustrate Him. No one can oppose Him. In fact, He is so wise and so powerful that the very opposition that Satan and the rulers of this world try to limit the gospel, He uses for its growth. He's able to turn the persecution and opposition of the Communist Party in China into the very impetus by which the growth of the gospel is accomplished. It is a tremendous and wonderful God that we serve, and His gospel is as unstoppable now as it was in Paul's time. And that's what Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 is all about. Notice verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Joy in the unstoppable gospel is Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. Now, I want you to take note of the picture here, because it's very telling of the imagery of something that is unstoppable. No person has the power to stop a locomotive of that magnitude. It will blow through any roadblock. And that is the power of the gospel that Paul finds his joy in the midst of his obstacles, in the midst of his own persecution. I really like what one commentator said, the title that he gave in his commentary to this passage, verses 12 through 18, The Opportunities of Obstacles. The opportunities of obstacles is what you have in two parts. Paul has joy in the unstoppable gospel because in persecution there is victory. Christ turns the persecution of Christians into the victory of the gospel. And secondly, we have victory over the infiltration. In verses 15 through 18, it's not persecution from the outside, but it's the infiltration of impure motives and selfish ambition in verses 15 through 18. And sometimes this becomes more discouraging to me as a pastor than any kind of intimidation that the world tries to throw at us as Christians, is the infiltration of the spirit of the world, selfishness, envy, rivalry within the church. And when I see those types of things happening within the body of Christ, it takes the wind out of my sails. But Paul is able to recognize that even in the midst of the infiltration of the spirit of this world into the church of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is able to bring the victory of the proclamation of the gospel. And that's what he finds his joy in. So when you have a joy that is based on something that is unstoppable and irrepressible, then you have a joy that is irrepressible and unstoppable, as Paul exudes throughout this letter to his friends in the church at Philippi. Let's take a look then first at how the persecution cannot stop the gospel in verses 12 through 14. Read them along with me. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The growth of Christianity in China was likened by that University of Purdue professor to the growth of Christianity in the Roman Empire shortly before the conversion of Constantine. But the growth of Christianity in the Roman Empire wasn't just shortly before the conversion of Constantine. It was taking place from the time of the Apostle Paul all the way up to the 3rd century and the 4th century in which Constantine lived. And one of the people who lived during that time was Tertullian. He was a teacher in the church. We have a number of his writings that remain with us. And one of the most famous quotes from the early church is from the pen of Tertullian when he wrote, We multiply whenever we are mowed down. The blood of Christians is seed. Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, the seed of the gospel. That the more we are mowed down, the more we multiply. It's like when you go out into your yard and you mow down the dandelions. They multiply. That mowing them down is not going to stop the growth of the dandelions. And that's how it is with believers in Jesus Christ. That you mow them down, and that just causes the gospel to spread to more and more people. Tertullian saw it in his time. He lived about 200 years after Christ. And it still is true today in places like communist China. And we see the exact same history repeating. Now, he opens both verse 12 and verse 14 with this phrase, brothers. And really, it, not just the idea of speaking to the men, but he's speaking to all of the family in the Lord, the brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to know, my family in the Lord, that what has happened to me, the things that are going on in my life, have really served to advance the gospel. Notice that phrase, advance the gospel. This is what he has his joy in. This is his ambition. This is his delight. And we had it in our scripture reading in Philippians chapter 2 as well. He talked about the furtherance of the gospel. And this is what our mission, our focus is as a church as well. The furtherance, the advance of the gospel. So we have to know the gospel, we defend the gospel, we proclaim the gospel, we live lives that are worthy of the gospel, and we take our joy in God advancing it through us. And he wants them to know that his circumstances have not been a hindrance for the gospel, which you might think. By human thinking, when he says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, that word really, it emphasizes that this is different from what you would normally expect. That when you lock up the preacher for 2 years, who's been going around starting churches and proclaiming the gospel, you think, well, that stops that. The gospel's been hindered because now the Apostle Paul, who was the preacher of the gospel, is in jail, and what can you do in jail? And Paul says, I don't know, I don't want you to think that way. I want you to realize that what has happened to me has actually served to further the gospel. In what way? Well, he says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The imperial guard was a group of about 9,000 handpicked soldiers who were the personal bodyguard, so to speak, of the emperor, the Caesar. The imperial guard would be stationed in different places, and they'd have lots of different responsibilities. But one place that we find the imperial guard, of course, is Rome, where Caesar himself is. And they would be involved with guarding prisoners. And so the imperial guard would be some of those people who were chained to the Apostle Paul. Two guards taking shifts. Two guys come in, they chain up to the Apostle Paul to make sure that he doesn't go anywhere. And what does Paul do? He talks about the gospel with them. Two more people that I get the chance to share the gospel with. And not only the people that he himself directly shares the gospel with, but then they go on and say, you know, I was guarding this prisoner, and he was the most weird prisoner I've ever guarded before. He couldn't stop talking about this Jewish Messiah and how we were supposed to believe in him for forgiveness of sins. And so this word is spreading throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, thousands of soldiers. And he says, not only that, but all the rest. And all the rest are the other soldiers. It wouldn't just be the Praetorian Guard who would be guarding Paul, but there'd be other soldiers that were there. And he says that my imprisonment in Christ has led to the gospel being spread among all these people. Now, he doesn't say how many of the imperial guard got saved or how many of the other soldiers got saved, because that's not our primary concern. Our concern is the proclamation of the gospel. That when we're talking about the furtherance of the gospel, we're not just talking about souls saved, but we're talking about people hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, whether they believe it or whether they don't believe it. There's success in the proclamation of the gospel, because our goal is the glory of God. And God is glorified by sending the good news of His Son, Jesus Christ, dying for our sins and rising again for everlasting life among all the nations, so that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the good news of God's great love that glorifies Him, and He wants all the world to hear that message. And nothing can stop that message from going out. And so that's what Paul is rejoicing in. The Praetorian Guard, the other soldiers, they're hearing about my imprisonment for Christ. A group that we would have had no opportunity to share the gospel with in any other way, but God has ordained this. God uses the opposition of the enemy to actually open up new frontiers for the gospel that there wouldn't have been an open door for any other way. Paul, he understands this. But he wants the believers in Philippi to understand this, because you have to understand that not everybody is as spiritually minded as the Apostle Paul. And most of us, we look at a Christian who gets thrown into prison for 2 years and taken off the mission field, and we think, well, maybe he wasn't being faithful to the Lord, and that's God's way of taking him off the mission field. Now he's in jail, he can't cause any more problems. And there were some people that didn't like Paul, and that's the story they were trying to tell. They're trying to say, well, we told you about Paul. We knew that he wasn't a very good preacher. Now, look, God put him in jail, punishment for all the bad teaching that he was doing. And now you can listen to us because we're not in jail. God's blessing is on us. And so they were trying to tell this type of story. And you get that sense then in verses 15 and following, which we'll look at in a little bit. But Paul wants the Philippians to know that that's not the case at all. But in fact, this is all part of God's plan for the advancement of the gospel. His imprisonment for Christ is mentioned in verse 13, it's mentioned in verse 14, it's mentioned in verse 17, it's also mentioned in verse 7. But when he's talking about my affairs, the things concerning me, what has happened to me in verse 12, he doesn't spend much time talking about himself. But what he does talk about is the growth of the gospel. Because while this is a friendship letter, it takes the form of a friendship letter. Normally, in the first century, when you are writing a letter, there's different forms you could use. And if you're writing to a friend, you'd start with the normal greetings like you have here, and then you'd tell the person about what's going on in your situation, because you want your friends to be able to know what's going on with you. And so that's what Paul does here. He uses almost the same introduction. I want you to know what has happened to me. You find that in a lot of first century letters that are this friendship type of letter. But Paul doesn't spend hardly any time talking about himself and his circumstances, but instead he's just talking about the cause of Christ. Because this is not an ordinary friendship letter just between Paul and his friends, but this is a friendship letter that is a friendship in Christ. That what makes Paul and the Philippians such tight friends and such good friends is that they have the same Lord. They have the same Savior. They have the same God. They have the same friend, Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul really wants them to be aware of, is not Paul's interests, because Paul's not really concerned about, well, I'm in jail, woe is me. What he's concerned about is Jesus' interests, the interest of the gospel. And if that's faring well, then Paul is super happy. And it doesn't really matter what's going on in his personal life. His personal life is Jesus Christ's glory in the gospel. Their mutual friend, Christ Jesus. Now, verse 16 mentions the defense of the gospel. We're jumping out of our verses 12 through 14 just to take note of Paul's circumstances that he is put here for the defense of the gospel. In verse 13, he says that my imprisonment is for Christ. And in verse 16, he says, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. That word defense is the same word from which we get our word apologetics, and you can continue to give thanks and pray for our apologetics club as we learn how to defend the gospel the same way the Apostle Paul is set here to defend the gospel. And when he says that I'm put here, this is a divine passive. He didn't say God put me here, but we know who it is that put him there. He's not talking about, well, Herod put me here, or you know, the Roman governor Felix put me here, or Caesar put me here, or the Jews who were forming the mob put me here. No, he knows that God put me here, and that he put me here for a purpose, for a reason. And he's able to see the opportunity behind the obstacle. He knows that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Paul knows it's not me that is on trial here. But what is on trial is the gospel. And you know what happens when man puts the gospel on trial? The gospel always wins. The gospel always wins. It doesn't matter what the human verdict ends up being. Paul says, I don't know if I'm going to be condemned and put to death, or I don't know if I'm going to be justified and set free. But it doesn't matter, because the gospel wins either way. The gospel wins when people are unjust and put Jesus Christ to the death. Unjust decision, crucifying the Savior, the gospel wins. That's how God saved us. Now Paul, he goes and follows in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. He's unjustly condemned and put to death, not during this imprisonment, but during his second Roman imprisonment. And the gospel wins, because the blood of the martyrs is seed. The more you mow us down, the more we multiply. There's a real power in righteous suffering. Gandhi understood this. He wasn't a Christian, but he understood the principle that there was power in innocent suffering. And he used that power to effect great change in his country. But we use righteous suffering, innocent suffering, to effect great change in the spiritual world by God's power as he makes the gospel known in this way. When Gandhi was suffering for his cause, it became known throughout the world. American newspapers were writing about Gandhi's suffering. And so in the same way, when Christians suffer innocently for the gospel, it becomes known. And that's how God publishes the gospel in more places. So we need not fear persecution. We have victory through persecution. Now he says in verse 14, the majority of believers there in Rome, where we believe he's writing this letter, and most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now again, this goes contrary to what you would naturally think. You'd think, well, you throw the leader of some group into prison and that's going to make the group less bold. That's why they do it, right? Why does the Communist Party persecute Christians? Because they think, well, that's going to make them less bold. They won't be out telling everybody about their faith when they see that the people that are out there telling people about their faith are getting sent off to labor camps. That's going to shut them up. But in fact, it has just the opposite effect. And we see this throughout church history. And persecution has the opposite effect because they inspire others. Martyr stories in the early church have been handed down to us through the centuries. We've lost so much of what was written there in the early Christian church. But do you know what we still have? We still have the letters of Ignatius of Antioch that he wrote on his way to be martyred in Rome. We still have the letters of Polycarp, who was a martyr for Jesus Christ. We still have the writings of Justin Martyr. His parents should not have given him that last name. Now, his parents didn't give him the last name. He got that title because of his martyrdom. And we still have the diary of Perpetua, who wrote during the weeks that she spent in prison awaiting her martyrdom. And the stories of the martyrs are so inspiring to the church that it increases our boldness. We say, if they can suffer for Christ, then I can suffer for Christ too. And notice Christ's power at work in them. I want to be used in the same way. The account of Perpetua and Felicity, their martyrdom, was written in March of 202 AD. It's one of the most beautiful pieces in all of Christian literature. The large part of the account, chapters 3 through 10, is Perpetua's diary. And later on, a century later, in St. Augustine's time, this account of their martyrdom was held in such high esteem that Augustine had to warn his readers not to put them on the same level as the Holy Scriptures. That the inspirational quality of the lives of martyrs, it has just a powerful effect for the gospel. We experienced this ourselves in the previous century, with the martyrs who went down to South America. Yeah, Jim Elliot and Nate Saint. And the power of them giving their lives for the gospel and innocent suffering inspired the growth of the gospel in so many ways. So it's just a cause for great rejoicing that we have victory through persecution and that the gospel is, in fact, unstoppable. Remember our studies in 1 Peter? Don't fear persecution. Don't be intimidated. Suffer for Christ. And what James wrote, the brother of the Lord, consider it pure joy when you encounter various trials. And that sounds impossible to us, but we see that it's not impossible because the Apostle Paul was doing it. He's considering it pure joy that what has happened to me, I've been in prison 2 years, that it has served to advance the gospel. It's pure joy. And in this I rejoice. All right, let's then look at verses 15 through 18 and notice how we have victory even over the infiltration of the spirit of the enemy within the church. Now, to have friends means that you're going to share enemies. And there's several enemies that we've noted that we have to be on guard against in our advancement of the gospel together as partners in this great undertaking. Number one is the enemy of persecution, the intimidation that the world brings to us. Secondly, we have false teachers within the church who we are warned about in chapter 3 of Philippians. And the book of Galatians was all about defending the gospel against the false teachers that infiltrate the church. But there's also an infiltration of the spirit of the world into the lives of genuine believers. And that's what we have taking place here in verses 15 through 18. We have people that are preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ, but they're doing it for the wrong reason. That they're doing it not from the spirit of Christ, but from the spirit that is in the world. And that God even uses that for the progress of the gospel because of His infinite wisdom and power. Now, let's pick it up then in verses 15 through 18. Follow along as I read them. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, there's the most in verse 14 who have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, much more bold to speak the word without fear. But there's some who are in this group who are preaching the Lord, but they're doing it from envy and rivalry, from selfish ambition, from impure motives. And they actually want to afflict Paul in his imprisonment. Now, this sounds almost too hard to believe. We think, well, the Apostle Paul, you know, he's traveled around and he's done so much good work for the Lord and he's suffered and he's sacrificed. How could there be anybody that was a true believer that wanted to afflict Paul and make him feel worse and have more stress in his life than he's getting just from the persecution of the Jews and the Roman Empire? But that's the sad thing about the body of Christ, is that we still have so much fleshliness. We still have so much ambition and rivalry and selfishness in our hearts. And that we can even be doing the best thing, proclaiming Christ, and be doing it from a heart that is wicked and impure. It's a cause for great sadness, but there is the silver lining around that cloud that Christ is proclaimed even in those circumstances, and that is a cause for joy as well. Let's think a minute about the motives that are false here among those who are preaching Christ for the wrong reasons. He mentions two words there in verse 15, envy and rivalry. Envy, rivalry, jealousy, these are all words that are describing the same type of motivation. Jealousy is what led the Jews to persecute the Christians throughout the book of Acts. Acts 5:17 talks about jealousy moving the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to persecuting the apostles. Acts 13:45 talks about the Jewish people in the first missionary journey becoming jealous of the Apostle Paul's reception among the Gentiles and speaking against him. It happens again in Acts chapter 17, verse 5. And we have this contained in Scripture. I want you to listen to this. Ecclesiastes 4:4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Does that seem like an overstatement? I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. I don't know if I would say all toil and all skill come from a man's envy of his neighbor, but maybe it's not as much of an overstatement as I might be inclined to think. Jealousy is the strongest of emotions. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, Solomon wrote, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." Jealousy is such a powerful, powerful motivation. And so, when it is presented to us in Scripture as being the most powerful motivation, perhaps the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes start to make more sense. That all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. That we who are living in this world, and we still have the flesh that wages war against the desires of the Spirit, we still struggle with this. We still have to be on guard against this spirit of envy and jealousy. Now, there is a good kind of jealousy. The Lord is a jealous God, we are told numerous times in Scripture. From the very beginning in Exodus, God identifies Himself as a jealous God. And being jealous for what is yours is good. In Song of Solomon, when he's talking about his bride, set me as a seal upon your heart, love is as strong as death, and jealousy as fierce as the grave, it's good to be jealous for your spouse. That you protect that relationship, that you guard that relationship, that you don't want anyone else to come and take away the love that God has given between a man and a woman. And so in the same way, there is a godly jealousy, where we are concerned that God gets the honor and the glory that is due to Him. And that no human being or no angel, no fallen spirit tries to take away what belongs to our God and to Him alone. That godly jealousy is a good thing. But there is never good envy. Because envy is wanting something that doesn't belong to you. Jealousy can be either. It can be protecting something that is yours, or it can be being jealous of something that is not yours. Trying to guard and grab and protect something that is not yours. So there's a good jealousy and a bad jealousy. But envy is always talking about the bad jealousy. Where you want something, you protect something, you are zealous for something that is not yours. That has not been given to you. The Apostle Paul was given a tremendous ministry. And it's easy for us to look back and only feel admiration. Because we are not his contemporaries. But for those who were his contemporaries, who always had to put up with, well, you've done great things, but you haven't done what the Apostle Paul's done. Well, you're a good teacher, but we like the Apostle Paul a lot better. And that's really hard for somebody to bear. And you know that you're not really sanctified until you can hear somebody that's placed in the church to do the same job that you are given to do, the same spiritual gift that you have, the same period in life that you are, and having much more success than you are, and you be genuinely happy for them with no sense of jealousy. That's hard. And so Paul had many people who were envious of the privileged position that he was given in Christ for his fame in the Lord and the things, the mysteries that he revealed, the works that he started, the love that he accomplished. And so people would take an opportunity. They say, well, now Paul's in prison. Now it's my time to shine. Now it's my time to be in the spotlight, in the pulpit, in the churches. And Paul, I don't really think you're that great. And I think that I would like to see you get what's coming to you. And I'm glad that you're in jail, and I'm not going to say these things out loud, but I hope that when people get to love me more than you, that it hurts you a little bit the way that it hurt me when people love you more than me. So they're looking to cause him affliction in his imprisonment. There's also another word there in verse 17. The envy, the rivalry. Verse 17 also talks about they're proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition. Another word to describe this same impure motivation, this wrong heart. This word shows up in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul instructs us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is a hard one. This can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. This is not something that we're capable of in ourselves, to do nothing from selfish ambition. That we just are selfishly ambitious by nature. And so we need the Spirit of Christ to give us the mind of Christ, the humility of Christ, to count others as more significant than ourselves. Timothy was marked by this example in Philippians chapter 2. Notice Philippians 2 verses 20 and 21. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, selfish ambition, not those of Jesus Christ. See, somebody who loves Jesus Christ with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, he counts others as more important than himself. And it doesn't matter what happens to him, like the Apostle Paul's example for us here in Philippians 1, 12 and following. It doesn't matter if I'm suffering. What matters is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going out, because that's the means of blessing people. What matters is what's good for others, and what's good for others is the gospel. And that was Timothy's mindset in ministry as well. And that's why Paul appreciated him so much in the Lord and gave him that commendation. I want us to go to James chapter 3. James 3 verses 14 through 16. Here we have a passage that is so important for us to really meditate on and memorize and to implement into our hearts. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Let's get the whole paragraph here. Who is wise and understanding among you? We all want to be considered wise and understanding. That's a good thing. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness and humility are the opposite attitude of what is the envy, the rivalry, and the selfish ambition. Those are polar opposites. They cannot exist at the same time in the same heart. And so one is a product of our sinful flesh, and one is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. If we want to show our wisdom, if we want to be considered understanding in the people of God, we show it in the meekness of wisdom. But the opposite of the meekness of wisdom, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. That is a cause for sorrow. That is a cause for tears. And the Apostle Paul wept tears for the churches that were sullied, twisted and distorted by this kind of demonic spirit infiltrating them. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Notice that word, pure. The wisdom from above is pure. And that word, it means it's unstained. That there's nothing in it that sullies it. There's nothing in it that dirties it. There's nothing in it that contaminates it. But it's pure. It's clean. That's what the wisdom from above is. Then it's peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So come back to Philippians. Notice the word pure and sincere. Back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. And that could be translated not purely. The same word for pure in James there is the word here. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. That word affliction, it has the idea of friction, stress. They want to stress Paul out. He's got to stress that now Paul's losing his place of prominence in all the churches while he's rotting in jail and we're out here preaching the gospel and making a name for ourselves. But Paul has no concern for himself. He has no concern for his name. If they thought that Paul was going to be rotting in prison and be frustrated that other people were getting more prominent in the church while he was alone in jail, they understood Paul not at all. That Paul wants the gospel to go out. He has the same spirit as Moses. Remember Joshua in the Old Testament ran from the camp and told Moses, "There's people prophesying in the camp. You've got to stop them. You're the prophet. They're not the prophet." And Moses said, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the people of God were prophets." And so Moses had that humility, he had that meekness, that wisdom that comes from above. And here you see Paul manifesting it also. So what if people want to afflict me? So what if they're envious and proud and jealous? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In that I rejoice. Notice though that there's only some who are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but most, the others, are from goodwill. I like that word, goodwill. It means wanting something that is for the benefit of everyone. It refers to God's good pleasure in His choice of who's going to be saved. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 9, according to the goodwill of God, He chose, elected to salvation, and called people to Christ. Paul also uses this word to describe his desire that all the people of Israel would be saved. He says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, that my heart's desire for my countrymen is for their salvation. And he uses this word, my goodwill. My good desire in my heart is that the people of Israel be saved. And so here, this is the same heart that is leading most people in Rome to be inspired by Paul's example of suffering for Christ, to preach Christ from goodwill. Goodwill towards God, goodwill towards man. Our free choice to bless others is really the key heart of that word. We are to put away envy and put on love. Now there's one more thing that I want us to take note of here in this passage before we wrap it up. Notice verse 14. Most of the brethren have become confident in the Lord, are much more bold to speak the word. Notice that phrase, speak the word. Now notice verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from goodwill. Preach Christ, speak the word. Verse 17. The former proclaim Christ. Proclaim Christ. Verse 18. Only that in every way Christ is proclaimed. Speak the word. Preach Christ. Proclaim Christ. Christ is proclaimed. This is the mission of the church. The proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. His death, His resurrection. And this is our cause for rejoicing. Nothing can stop it. God is advancing the gospel through every circumstance. 3 points of application. Taking notes, you can write these down. Number one, it's a very simple restatement of our thesis. Rejoice that nothing can stop the gospel. Rejoice that nothing can stop the gospel. The gospel is not in chains, is the way Paul put it in his second Roman imprisonment in 2 Timothy 2:9. Number two, see the opportunities for the gospel behind every obstacle. See the opportunities for the gospel behind every obstacle. Paul gives his example here of seeing the opportunities behind the obstacle because he wants us to do the same thing. At the end of the chapter, he's going to exhort the Philippians to follow this example. When the people of Israel saw the chariots of Pharaoh chasing after them after they had gone out from his service, what did the people see? They saw death. They saw slavery. They saw an obstacle. What did Moses see? Stand still and see the salvation of your God. This is an opportunity for the people of God to see God's power once more. That's how I want you to look at the obstacles for the gospel. Stand still and see the salvation of your God. Joseph's troubles seemed like an obstacle, but there were opportunities revealed at the end. Haman's intention was to destroy the Jews, and he ended up being a blessing to them. Satan and the world sought to destroy Jesus Christ, but in so doing, brought God's salvation and forgiveness of sins to all mankind. Nothing can stop God's gospel, His work. Number three, make the advance of the gospel your chief ambition. And for this, I'm going to close. I really am closing. With a quotation from R. Kent Hughes, a great preacher who's put out a commentary on Philippians. But actually, I'm quoting from Don Carson, who is another great preacher, who he's quoting here in this commentary I'm using. All right, remember, now this point here, make the proclamation of the gospel, the advance of the gospel, your chief ambition. Paul's example is impressive and clear. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations. Our own comfort, our bruised feelings, our reputations, our misunderstood motives, all of these are insignificant in comparison with the advance and splendor of the gospel. As Christians, we are called to put the advance of the gospel at the very center of our aspirations. What are your aspirations? To make money? To get married? To travel? To see your grandchildren grow up? To find a better job? To retire early? None of these is admissible, is inadmissible. None is to be despised. The question is whether these aspirations become so consuming that the Christian's central aspiration is squeezed to the periphery or choked out of existence entirely. Good, wise words from D.A. Carson.